Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, begin verse 32. Mark chapter 14, begin verse 32. As we have progressed in the Gospel of Mark, specifically the last 2 weeks, we have noted a decided emotional change that has taken place among Jesus and his disciples. The last thing that we saw, the preceding scene before what we're going to look at this morning, was the Passover meal that Jesus and disciples, they shared together. And little did they know at that time, his disciples, that this was going to be the last meal that they would share with Jesus. And the Passover meal was supposed to be a time of celebration as they look back on the historic act of God's salvation and leading his people from Egypt, as we understand the Exodus event. And that Passover meal was to signify how God had sent that last plague. The people of God had sacrificed the lamb. They put the blood on the doorpost, and that death angel would pass over them. And we understood how that was a significant backdrop as we are coming close to Jesus' own death, that Jesus becomes our Passover lamb. His shed blood is applied to our life through repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, and that when we stand before God one of these days, his judgment will pass over us. Instead of his judgment, we will find reward. So it's just more than his judgment that passes over us, but he heaps upon us rewards that we don't deserve. And it's all grounded in Jesus Christ, who is the one that deserves to be worshipped. So there was a marked shift in the emotional tone of Jesus and his disciples. In fact, he had predicted that there was one among them. He didn't identify it in the Gospel of Mark, but in other Gospels, he actually identifies who it is. But at that meal, he says that one of you will betray me. And they all went around the room and says, it is I. Surely it's not me, Lord. And Jesus predicted that every single one of them would desert him. It seems to be kind of a repeated theme that we see through the Gospel of Mark. The struggle with the disciples to understand the reality of who Jesus is. To really grasp his word. To grasp his person, to be able to see past his humanity and see the glory of God himself. But we find at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that he goes up to a mountain and he calls these 12 men to himself. And the purpose of appointing them as his 12 was so that they might preach and that they might have power over sickness and demons. But along the way, we have seen constant missteps, constant fallbacks that they have had as they fail to understand the words of Jesus Christ. For 3 years, he has poured out his life to them. He has taught them. They have seen him at his best. They've seen his miracles. They have seen everything that there is to see about Jesus. In fact, his ministry was so encompassing that at the end of the Gospel of John, John said, I suppose that if I was to tell you everything that Jesus said and did, there would not be enough parchment for me to write it on. And so we're not even scratching the surface when we see the life and the ministry of Jesus in the gospel. And yet these disciples, they have front row seats to the arena of the ministry of Jesus. They didn't get it. And we see yet again, in Jesus' most needful moment, when he needs his disciples the most, they aren't there for him. And all he needs those disciples to do is to pray for him and to pray with him. But they can't even do that. In fact, what we see is we see a starking contrast between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus personifies what a true disciple looks like. He personifies submission to the Father and a prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus was asking for his followers, for his disciples to do, that they would submit to the Father through him and that they would depend wholly upon the Spirit of God. And yet they failed to do that in a moment when Jesus needed them the most. And so we see this as it's portrayed in Mark's Gospel, beginning in verse 32 of chapter 14. It says, then they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled deeply and distressed. And then he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and he prayed and he spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And then he came the third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us get going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word. And Father, I pray the prayer of John the Baptist that I may decrease so that you may increase. May the only people, only thing that the people see and hear today is thus saith the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you notice, as we begin in verse 32, that there is a call to prayer by Jesus. We see the last scene in the Passover meal. It tells us that they left that room and they went out seeing him to the Mount of Olives. And the Garden of Gethsemane was actually in the Mount of Olives. That's where it took place. In fact, the word Gethsemane means olive press. So that makes a lot of sense for them making their way to the Mount of Olives, and they come to a garden called Gethsemane. In fact, we're told in John chapter 18 and verse 2 that this was a place that Jesus visited frequently. Apparently from our text that he visits this place frequently for the sole purpose of coming to God in prayer. He tells his disciples as they come to this place, he tells them to sit there and to pray. We're not told specifically what the content of the prayer that he tells them to pray in regards to, but they should have understood the urgency of the moment as Jesus had just instructed them in the Passover meal that there was a betrayer among them, and that all of them would at one time desert him. So Jesus tells this group to sit there, and he takes three of them with him as they go a little bit further into the garden. And the three that he takes with him is the usual three, Peter, James, and John. And I think what that does is it signifies the importance of this moment. Because every time that Jesus does something of particular significance and importance, he always has those three with him. We've seen it several times throughout the Gospel of Mark. When he brings Jairus' daughter back to life, he had Peter, John, and James. When he goes up to the mountain and he's transfigured before their eyes, it was Peter, John, and James that saw that. So this is not just a random moment. This is not just another moment. This seems to be an important moment. So Jesus breaks away from the larger group, takes his three with him with the sole purpose of seeking God's face in prayer. In fact, it was these who bravely told Jesus as he suggested to them that they would desert him. They told him, we will never desert you. They claimed that they would suffer for him. And now they have an opportunity to prepare for this in the same way that the Lord would, by seeking God's face in prayer. In fact, what we find in the text is Jesus goes a little bit further, even away from those three, so he has the 11. He breaks off with three, so there's eight back, then there's three, then he goes a little bit further, and he goes and he begins to pray. And we're given some insight into the emotional turmoil of Jesus, as the text tells us that he began to be troubled and he was deeply distressed, even to the point where he said verbally, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. the anxiety, the anguish in his heart was building up. And the reason it was building up, because the moment was coming in which he would die for the sins of the world. We find a word that's translated troubled. It occurs only in Mark, and it indicates being moved in an intense emotional state. Deeply distressed reflects a sense of dread and fear. Jesus knows what is coming, and he is greatly dreading it with fear. And then he turns to the Psalms of Lament to express his concern when he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." This is a repeated mark of the suffering in Psalm 42 that we read this morning, verses 5, 6, and 11, which says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? O my God, my soul is down within me. Why are you cast down, O my soul?" His grief is such that he feels as though he is dying. As we look at this picture of Jesus, it is a great display of vulnerability. A vulnerability, quite frankly, that none of us really expect Jesus to display. Because after all, we began Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, which says, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So how is it that the Son of God is displaying such emotion, such vulnerability that you and I can identify with? After all, as we think about Jesus and his upcoming death, shouldn't he be able to face this with boldness and courage? Instead of being distressed and dreading and crying out that he feels like he's going to die because of the pain that's dwelling within inside of him. We must not forget that Jesus is fully man. Fully God and fully man. And so we're seeing a display of humanity. And us understanding this display of his humanity is just like trying to understand, as we looked in Mark chapter 4, how is it that Jesus Christ is in a boat asleep? Does God sleep? It's one of the mysteries between those two concepts of Jesus being fully God and fully human. But this is a wonderful concept that we need to grasp and that we need to draw ourselves near to. Because as we see Jesus in his vulnerability, we begin to understand that he can sympathize with our own vulnerability. The pain, the emotional intensity, the turmoil that he went through is a way in which he identifies with us. So the display of his humanity, we learn in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 through 16, that this is what makes him the great high priest. Because he can sympathize with our weakness. He has been tempted. He has been tested, yet without sin. And as a consequence of him being able to sympathize with us, the writer of Hebrews calls us to draw near to the throne of grace with boldness and come to God for mercy and grace and help. So don't draw back from this picture. Don't see Jesus in his weakness, but see Jesus as he identifies with our weakness so that you and I can come to him and find the help that we need. There is not one thing in our life that we go through, that we have been touched by, that Jesus Christ himself cannot identify with. That's what makes him such a wonderful high priest. And that's why the writer of Hebrews calls us to come to the throne of grace with boldness and find the help and the grace and the mercy that we need in our own time of need. This emotional state is seen by his disciples. And Jesus does what all of us should do in our times of need. He does two things. He prays to God. He shows his dependence upon God. And he turns to his community of faith. Did you notice that in the text? Not only does he go to the garden and pray, but he begins to lean on his disciples and tells them to pray for him and with him. So when we go through our times of testing, our times of difficulty, the thing that we need to learn to do is we need to learn to go to God in complete dependence upon him, and we also need to learn to lean on one another. To lean on our brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of our local church. He asked for those men who had been with him to stay and to watch. Now, the command to keep watch is used in the Olivet Discourse. We saw that used several times where Jesus told the disciples about his coming. And he told them that they needed to watch. In other words, that they needed to be spiritually vigilant. They needed to be spiritually alert. And so when Jesus calls his disciples to stay there and watch, that's what he's calling them to do. They need to be vigilant spiritually. And the way that they do that is they do that through prayer. And so as we look as the text unfolds in verses 35 through the end of the chapter, we're seeing Jesus' spiritual vigilance contrasted with the disciples' spiritual negligence. Jesus is spiritually vigilant. He is preparing himself for this time, while his disciples are negligent. Notice there are basically three different times that Jesus prays and he returns to the disciples. He goes and he prays and he returns, and he finds them sleeping, he wakes them up, he goes back and prays, he returns again, wakes them up, goes back and prays, and then returns again and wakes them up. That's how the structure of this text unfolds. So notice the first prayer in return that we see in verses 35 through 38. So as Jesus goes a little further for solitude, his agony continues as he falls on the ground. It could also be a sign of reverence as he begins to pray. And Mark summarizes the prayer in verse 35 and then gives the specific request in verse 36. And what he asks is he asks that the hour might pass from him. In other words, there is a specific time in God's divine calendar that is rapidly approaching. And that is the death of Christ for the sins of the world. Now, in his prayer, we actually learn something about how to pray. In fact, there's two things in the context of Jesus' prayer that we should take note of: how he addresses God and how he offers his request to God. So notice how he addresses God. In his address to God, he acknowledges his omnipotence and his sovereignty. So in verse 35, the phrase, "if it were possible," is clarified by verse 36, "all things are possible." So the issue as he comes to God in prayer is not whether God can answer the prayer, but whether he wills it. We further notice that he calls God Father. So not only he acknowledges God as sovereign and all-powerful, but we also see how he displays and he addresses God in a very intimate way as he calls him Father. In Mark, he uses the original Aramaic expression, Abba. And then he gives the translation for his readers, Father. And calling God Father was unique and expressed an unprecedented level of intimacy with God. This was not a normal way of thinking among Jews. No one had spoken before of the relationship with God such closely. Jesus not only consistently called God Father, but he also invites his followers to do the same. The ability for us to be able to call God Father is grounded in the Son of God and his work on the cross by which believers are adopted as children of God. In fact, we learn in Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 through 17 that those who have repented of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, that they have received the spirit of adoption in which they cry, Abba, Father, and are children, and if children, he goes on and says, they are joint heirs with Jesus. And so the coming of Jesus Christ, and specifically his death, radically changes the way we understand our relationship with God. We don't understand God as being distant and so far away. Now we understand God as Father. That's where we come up with the phrase when we talk about having a personal relationship. And the usage of the word Father is what fuels that concept, that we can have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He can become our Father. We can go to him as our Father in our times of need if we've trusted in him as our Lord and Savior. Not only does he address God in a specific way as he acknowledges his power and his sovereignty and acknowledges his relationship with him as his Father, but also take note of his request. In the prayer, Jesus requests that the hour or the cup might pass from him. The hour refers to his appointed time of his death for the sins of the world. But referring to his suffering as the cup is very telling. Jesus already used the cup as a metaphor for his approaching death in Mark 10 and verses 38 through 39. Like, this image is a common one in the Old Testament to signify suffering or even to signify divine judgment. So with that in mind, as we think about the cup referring to divine judgment, it makes the emotional turmoil of Jesus make sense to us. Because his emotional turmoil is more than just the approaching death, but a death in which he would take on the judgment of God for the sins of the world. In fact, the scripture tells us that he becomes a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. And that word propitiation means that Jesus Christ takes the wrath of God on himself and removes that wrath from those who will trust in him as Lord and Savior. And so the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than a physical death where his skin is being ripped, his skin is being pierced, he's being beaten. But God the Father is pouring out his wrath on God, pouring out his indignation in regards to sin against Jesus Christ, so that you and I would not have to suffer that wrath in the age to come. In fact, the Bible tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So he became sin, and God punished sin in the person of Jesus Christ. Why? So that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's hard to even to begin to fathom and to understand what it means to say that we are saved by God's grace. That the righteous, holy, perfect Son of God became sin for us, took God's judgment on himself, so that you and I, who are utterly sinful, might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Praise be to God for that. Praise God for saving us by his grace. We learn also that the Bible teaches in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse. How did he redeem us from the curse? By becoming a curse for us. God the Father cursed him so that you and I could be redeemed from that curse. This is what Jesus is facing. This is the agony in Gethsemane. As that hour is approaching, as he is getting ready to drink the fullness of the divine wrath of God in the cup of judgment upon himself so that you and I could be saved. Jesus prays that this holy wrath will be taken away from him. But his prayer is really a prayer and not a demand. Nor does he set it, his will, over against the Father. He has not made the removal of the cup his will. The request he expresses is conditioned upon the will of God. And that is the significance of the phrase when he prays this and he asks for this cup to pass. He said, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. What is the passion of Jesus? The passion of Jesus is the will of God. That's what his passion is. Is that your passion this morning? Is your passion to find and to follow the will of God? By the way, I don't know if you know this, but it's really not that hard to find and follow the will of God. We make it so difficult. People often tell me, Pastor, help me pray to find God's will for my life. You don't have to pray about it. You just need to open your Bible and read it. God has told you how he wants you to live and what he wants you to do. And Jesus was passionate about the will of God. And you and I need to have that same passion in our own life to let God's will be done in our life, to live our life in accordance to the scriptures as God has given it to us through his Spirit. I also think there's something interesting here in relation to the way that he prays and his request, it's not a request for what he wants, it's a request for what God wants. He takes this request to God. It's a very real request, but he says, not what I will, but what you will. And unfortunately, too many of us this morning, myself included, that when we come to God, we want what our will is and not really what God's will is. That's what it means as far as being a disciple, being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it involves submission to the Father's will and prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit. Now, as Jesus asked this request of God, what do you think the answer was? What was the answer to the request? Well, the answer to the request is when he came back, he found his disciples sleeping. Here he wants God to do a work in his life. And when he turns there and he sees the three disciples whom he loved, he invested his life in, they're there sleeping. And so the only answer Jesus received to his prayer is the hard answer of events. For some of us this morning, we pray to God, we request of God, and God doesn't give us the request that we want, and we become bitter about it, we become angry about it. We oftentimes ask, why God, why don't you grant this request to me? Did you know Jesus had a request that wasn't answered in the way that he desired? Isn't that unique and interesting? This is just another way in which Jesus can identify with you this morning. How he identifies with all of your needs. So you have a request. You want God to do a work in your life. You want God to maybe heal you of that illness. Maybe God to help you with your marriage. Maybe God to help you with your finances. And God's just not working in the way that you see fit. You know, you need to be grateful to God that he did not grant you certain things for which you asked for. You need to be grateful to God that he did not grant you certain things that you asked for. And in that moment, you may not understand why God didn't grant you that, and you may not feel grateful, but as time begins to pass and you look back on that with wisdom and discernment, you may begin to see, I know why God didn't do that. I'm reminded of Joseph, Jacob's favorite son. He seemed like he had been faithful to God, and everything's wrong that happened seemed to happen to him. And when he started to get on top again, God just knocked him down. But when Joseph got to the end of it, he understood the reason. God was preserving his people. We may not understand the reason in this life about why God didn't grant that request to us, but we will understand it one day. And we need to hold fast to the truth of God's word that says all things work for the good of those who love God. All things work for the good of those who love God. And so that's the answer that Jesus got. He got the answer of the events that were unfolding before his eyes. His answer was, is your disciples don't care. His answer was, is you're still going to have to go through this death. Notice in verse 37 that when he returns to his disciples and he begins to see the failure of them, it accentuates the struggle even more. And in the text, he addresses only Peter, possibly because he is the leader of disciples, and also because of his bold insistence that he would not deny him. How does Peter expect to be bold and courageous in the face of death if he is sleeping instead of praying at such a crucial time? Although the disciples were literally sleeping, it is seen against the backdrop of Mark chapter 13 and verse 36 concerning the need of spiritual vigilance and readiness instead of apathy and lethargy. They faced that moment unprepared because they didn't prepare. The reason the disciples deserted him is because they weren't preparing themselves spiritually. The reason that Jesus was able to take it head on is because he was preparing himself spiritually. It's no wonder the difficulties that seem to arrive in our lives and how we can't seem to catch our bearing as we go through testing and times of difficulty is because we're unprepared. We need to be spiritually vigilant, but instead there has been a wave of apathy and lethargy in our spiritual condition that has overcome us. If there's one word that I can give to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this church specifically, it is wake up. Wake up. Quit sleeping. We need to be spiritually vigilant. In fact, he tells them in verse 38 about specifically what they need to pray about. There's a statement given on the human nature. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is the breath of human life. The inward person, the God-given capacity for right thinking, right decision, and right living. The flesh is the general weakness of humanity, their vulnerability, self-centeredness, the propensity to rebel against the will of God. And the flesh, which includes physical weakness, obviously the disciples sleeping, but it extends to all human limitations which render people incapable of consistently, joyfully, and sacrificially doing the will of God. That the Spirit is willing means that as far as the God-given Spirit is concerned, people are eager to do the will of God. If you call yourself a Christian this morning, you're eager to do the will of God. If you're not eager to do the will of God, you need to get saved. You need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But as God's people, we are eager to do the will of God, but yet we still war against the flesh. And the only way that we can win the battle against the flesh is if we depend on God, if we submit ourselves to the Father, and we live in accordance to Him. That's why he tells them, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so one of the contents of our continued prayer life is that we would ask God to help us to overcome the weakness in our flesh, because you can't do it on your own. It's only by God's grace, it's only by the Spirit who gives you power, that you can overcome your weakness, you can overcome your sin, you can overcome your temptation. So Jesus calls the disciples to be alert and to pray so that the weakness of the flesh does not control their actions, so that they will do the will of God, which in this context means remain faithful to Jesus until the end. Then we see he turns back to his prayer. So he leaves the three disciples. He prays, saying the same thing. Then when he returned a second time, he found them sleeping. And a reason is given as to why they were sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. Exhaustion has begun to set in because the night was passing by. They wanted to stay awake, but they could not keep their eyes open. This does not excuse their failure to stay awake. And evidently, the rebuke of Jesus resulted in embarrassed silence that they did not even know what to say to him. You see that in verse 40. And then Jesus returns a third time to pray. He leads his disciples, and once again, he goes and he prays. About praying three times in distress is mentioned in various passages throughout the Bible. Psalm 55 and verse 17. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 through 9, where Paul prays three times that God will remove that thorn from his flesh. We find that his praying three times is also contrasted with the disciples falling asleep three times and Peter's threefold denial. Upon his return for the third time, he finds them sleeping again. He confronts them with an indignant question, and then he responds, "It's enough." Jesus had enough of it. He'd had enough of their spiritual maturity. They weren't going to stand by him. It was time for him to set his eyes upon the cross. This dramatic statement can mean you have been sleeping enough, or I have tried enough to keep you awake. And then we learn in verse 40, as he tells his 41, and when he tells his disciples for the third time, when he says, "Are you sleeping? Are you resting? Is enough?" Then he says, "The hour has come." And so he prayed in verse 35 that the hour had passed. But now we learn in verse 41 that the hour has come. So the time for his arrest, betrayal, trial, and execution will not be fulfilled. And notice how the text tells us it will be fulfilled. He says, behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. That word betrayed can also be translated delivered. In fact, some of you may actually have that in your translation, that it is time for him to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. So the question is who is delivering Jesus into the hands of sinful men? We know that Judas is the betrayer, but who is the one who delivers Jesus up? Jesus has predicted, even his Galilean ministry, when he uses the very same word, who will deliver Jesus into the hands of sinners? He says, Jesus says that I will be delivered into the hands of sinful men in which I will be killed and then rise again. He says that all the way back in chapter 9 and verse 31. We learn that Peter, when he preaches on the day of Pentecost, this is what he says. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so ultimately, behind the scene of all that's going on, this is God delivering his own son up on the cross for the sins of the world, so that those who repent and trust in him might be saved. So Jesus, as he receives the answer to his prayers, he begins to respond and he says, rise, let us be going. Or it could be translated forward, or let us advance to meet them. This word was sometimes used as a military term. I find that extremely interesting. In verse 42, he says, rise, let us be going. It could be used as a military term. So all of a sudden, we're seeing the disposition of Jesus change. A man who is vulnerable, a man who is encompassed with emotional intensity, who's distressed, and who's troubled. But now we see a man who's a warrior, and he's ready for battle. And he's advancing. He's not running. He's advancing to meet the enemy. God did not grant him his request, but his commitment to God's will did not waver. He faithfully submitted himself to the Father, and he found the ability to do this in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit. This is the same thing that the disciples should have been doing. They should have been submitting themselves to God the Father and going in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit. Jesus became the true disciple. He personifies what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. He illustrates true discipleship in his submission to God and his prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit. And by the way, it is only through Jesus Christ that you can be faithful to God. It's only through Jesus' faithfulness that we can ourselves be faithful. We need to quit looking to ourselves and look to God. He is the one that gives us the power. He is the one that gives us the ability to be faithful. We learn also in this text something very wonderful. We learn that it's only through Christ who absorbs the wrath of God that you can be saved from the wrath to come. Jesus knew the hour was coming. He knew the cup that he had to drink. The cup that he had to drink was the divine wrath of God on the sins of the world. And he took that wrath on himself so that you and I don't have to face that wrath. In fact, not only did he take that wrath on himself, but he satisfied that wrath. And we hear it on the words of the cross when he says, it is finished. It's done. It's over. I have satisfied the justice of God. Those people who do not trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, one of these days they will find the wrath of God and they will never, ever be able to satisfy it. Because God's wrath will be poured upon them eternally, forever and ever. It took the eternal Son of God to satisfy the righteous indignation of the eternal God. And we see in a picture of that. Jesus' eyes, his attention, is on that hour and on that cup, and he took it for you and for me.